Morning. Welcome back to the new selfie series where we've been looking at the book of Galatians. And I appreciate you guys taking the time this week to take selfie pictures. And those are coming out great. And I know some of you are going to be going on vacation. So some coming up soon, there'll be a bunch of those that will kind of be added to the mix as well. As we're going through Galatians, we have said that there's a verse, chapter 2, verse 20, that kind of grabs the theme of the book better than maybe any other verse. And we're kind of committing it to memory together this summer. It says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The big idea for us for this series, this whole concept of shelf your old self. Paul says that our old selves have been crucified with Christ. In other words, they have been put to death with Christ on the cross. And so now there can be a new you, not just an improved version of you or a better version of you, but a brand new you. And so where he says, "I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God," that's the hard part. That's the part that we are learning. Galatians is teaching us how to kind of work that out. If you think that's hard today to work that out, think about what it was like for these first century Christians. There weren't churches for them to go to, right? There weren't a lot of Christians they could go find. They were the first Christians, most of them in their area. And so what happened is after Paul leaves Galatia, he plants these churches. And then what happens is that a group of critics come behind him. They're called the Judaizers. And if you've ever had some critics or maybe some folks who criticized you for right reasons or maybe wrong reasons, you know kind of what that's like. And so it kind of started as it didn't feel like that big a deal. They were going to argue back and forth, but it just grew and grew and grew over time until finally Paul said, "We got to have a meeting about this." So Paul says, "Look, I'm going to bring Titus and Barnabas with me. We're coming down to Jerusalem. Group of critics, Judaizers, you meet me down there, and we're gonna work this out." And that is what Galatians chapter 2 is all about. So in verse 1 says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now, I doubt that you have ever heard this passage taught on in any kind of church or a Bible study. I've never personally taught on this passage. I lived in the southern United States for a while in Memphis while I went to seminary. And one of the unique things about the South is a lot of times people would embroider Bible verses. So they'd take like crochet or stuff and they would embroider a Bible verse and put it up on their wall. It's kind of like art in their living room. And I never walked into anybody's living room and saw Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, "Even Titus wasn't circumcised," up on somebody's wall in their living room, right? It's the passage, when you read through it, seems very inconsequential. But actually, it is a huge deal. Not just this a huge moment in the life of the early church, but it's actually a huge deal for us. Because here's what's at stake. When you think about it, they were asking the question, "Hey, we've got Jewish people, we've got Gentile people both coming to Christ." And so the Jewish people, when they were being converted in Jerusalem and surrounding areas there in Israel, they didn't think they were being converted to anything new, right? They thought Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is just the end of our Judaism. However, when Paul was out talking to Gentiles and they were converted, they thought they were being converted to something new. From paganism, from worshiping the Greek and the Roman gods, they thought they were being converted to Christianity, not to Judaism. So it brings up this question. Just how Jewish do these new Gentile believers have to become to to be part of the church. Because, you know, these Jewish folks, I mean, they had grown up in Judaism. They had 600 and some laws, ceremonies, sacrifices, this whole system of things from the Old Testament. And I would assume that if the Jewish people had said, you know what, keep a couple of festivals, you Gentiles, and you're good, this issue probably would have never surfaced. But what happens is after Paul comes in and says, listen, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and these Gentiles are converted, the Judaizers come in behind them and they say, Paul's salvation is okay as long as you see it through our system of rules. And where the rubber meets the road here, what really got tough was this issue when the Judaizers said all of the men have to be circumcised, all the adult men. So you can imagine the new member classes, right, in the early churches in Galatia, full of women and children, all the men sitting out in their chariots. And they're like, not doing it, not going to be part of the church. And Paul says this issue has become such a big deal that it's dividing the church to the degree that we've got to have a meeting. And the big deal about this meeting, when you think about it, is this is like a clash of the titans. Because when Paul, the Apostle Paul, comes down to Jerusalem, down in Jerusalem, you've got Simon Peter, you've got the Apostle John, and you've got James, the brother of Jesus, all getting together with the Apostle Paul and this group of Judaizers to make this decision. So it's kind of like what we call the first church council meeting ever to make this decision about what are we going to teach about salvation. So the Judaizers show up and they make their pitch, right? No surgery, no salvation. That was their slogan. And then Paul comes in, Paul makes his pitch, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So the first Jewish council then is really about gospel clarification. What is the meaning and the nature of the gospel? And here's their conclusion. This comes from the narrative in the book of Acts. It tells us about it. Acts chapter 15, verse 28. Here's their conclusion on this issue. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. What a huge moment in the early church. For thousands of years, they've kept all these laws and all these ceremonies and all these festivals. And in this one decision, through the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they boiled it down to this. Listen, watch your diet, keep your zipper up. Those are the two things that you have to watch when you think about going out into the world and becoming a new believer, Gentiles. That's what we want you to start with, and that's what you need to remember. What an incredible moment. And so Paul, via the Holy Spirit, wins the argument about the nature of the gospel. Paul says the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. It's not Jesus plus the Old Testament laws. It's not Jesus plus our old religious systems. It's not Jesus plus the sacrifices and the offerings. Salvation is Jesus plus nothing. And here's Paul's commentary to the Galatians about what happened. He said, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added what? Nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just said Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Huge moment. Paul says, I sat down in front of these guys, they who seem to be something, they seem to be influential, but Paul says, I would not yield to them in submission for a moment. And Paul sits down in front of them and he says, listen, he's got Titus beside him. Remember Titus, he says in this passage, Titus was Greek, right? So Titus was part of the uncircumcised group. Titus sits down beside Paul and Paul says, we are not here just because of the law. The issue is not circumcision. And I imagine Titus was saying, no, Paul, the issue is, right? The issue is circumcision. Paul says, no, the issue is the gospel. It's the nature of the gospel. And Paul says, I'm telling you, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, Jesus plus nothing. And the apostles got together and they prayed and they agreed. And I know what you're thinking, Dean, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Here's why. The Old Testament can basically be separated up into two kinds of law. There's moral law and there's ceremonial law, okay? The moral law set the Jewish people apart ethically. The ceremonial law set the Jewish people apart culturally. It's two different pieces. When you think moral law, think the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not live in Michigan, all the really important, the really important ones. When you think about the ceremonial law, think about sacrifices, offerings, festivals, and they were different. Maybe a good word picture for us is we have a large Amish community just to the northeast of us. If you lay out Amish theology, it's not all that different than what you would find in maybe some mainstream churches in America. They're not that set apart in terms of their ethic, but what sets them apart is their culture. It's the practice and the outworkings of that, right? So it's kind of the same way with Jewish people. Once again, you're thinking, okay, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you've got a lot of questions, or maybe you're here and you just started your relationship with Christ, and in the back of your mind, the question that comes up every now and then is, hey, if you say you're a Christian and you say you believe the Bible and everything in the Bible, then why don't you do all that stuff back in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, all of the weird stuff that's back there in the Old Testament? Why don't you do all that stuff? Why do you say, no, we just do what's kind of in the New Testament? That doesn't seem to be right. It seems like a contradiction. This passage explains why. See, Jesus upheld the moral code. If you go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, he affirms and he affirms and he affirms the Ten Commandments. So we affirm those things. But what Paul is saying, what he is encouraging in his arguments, inherent in the middle of it, is that all of the ceremonies, all of the festivals, all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings that we know about in the Old Testament all pointed towards Christ. So as believers today, we don't not believe the things that are in the Old Testament. We don't not say, we don't believe that stuff that's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, just the opposite of that. We believe them to the degree that they have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So those things are not laid on our shoulders today because they were all pointers towards Him. As a matter of fact, the writer in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says it this way. Sacrifices and offerings, or that's kind of the ceremonial part of the law. Sacrifices and offerings God was not pleased with, though the law required them to be made. But he sets that aside, for now we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. You see there? He says, listen, all of that stuff, even though it wasn't how we were ultimately going to please God, how are we going to please God? We please God in Jesus Christ because he made one sacrifice, one offering. That verse says, once for all. So Paul makes his argument. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. The apostles get around. They agree. They write out a little document. They send it back with Paul. Paul takes it back, reads it. All the men in the church, woo, they all cheer. They're all excited because now they're going to come. They're going to be part of the fellowship. And we would say, that's kind of the end of it, right? No. It's not the end of it because this struggle between law and grace, it's not just an issue about the Old Testament. It's really fundamental to who we are as human beings in a lot of ways. And so what naturally happened in the New Testament church is the same thing that happens to us. And before long, legalism once again, the law made a comeback and reared its ugly head. And this time they have the second Jerusalem Council. They've got to get together and talk about it again. And where the first church council was really about gospel clarification, the second one is about gospel application. And Paul describes it as well there in Galatians. He says this, but when Cephas, or that's the Greek name for Simon Peter, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step, and remember those two words right there, in step. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? So what Paul says is, look, the second council occurs. The epicenter of Christianity has kind of shifted from Jerusalem up to Antioch, where believers were first called Christians. So this time, Simon Peter comes to Antioch, and Paul says, after he was with us there for a while, he says, I stood toe-to-toe with, can you imagine what that was like? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and they are toe-to-toe going at it. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because when the circumcision party, when the Judaizers weren't around, he would just sit with the Gentiles like it was no big deal. But when all of a sudden the circumcision party shows up, then he'll only sit with those guys. Paul says it's discrimination. It's racism, really. He said, I opposed him to his face. And I said, listen, you can't even live and keep all the Jewish laws. How in the world can you expect these brand new Gentile converts to keep all of these rules? And once again, what is at stake is the gospel, but in a different sense. Not necessarily the nature of the gospel, but the application of gospel. The first council was about what the gospel is. The second one is about how the gospel works. And the reality for us today, how this kind of works out in our lives, is this. You know what? We really don't need more information, right? We don't have an information problem, do we? Really? If you're married, in your relationship with your spouse, is your problem that you don't have enough information? It's not. You know that when a conflict comes up, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to fight for reconciliation. You're not supposed to fight to win the argument, right? But how does that tend to go in our marriages? When you think about communication with your spouse, you know you're supposed to talk some, and you're supposed to actively listen, right? So that you're hearing what your spouse is saying, processing it, and you could say it back to them in your own words. We all know the right stuff to do. It's the application of it that we struggle with. And in particular, we struggle with that in the area of law and grace. And here's the reality. We want everybody else to abide by the law. And we think we deserve grace. That's how it works. Everybody else has to keep the rules. But me, whenever I'm in trouble, I need grace. We saw it. It worked its way out in our neighborhood yesterday. A little group of gals in our neighborhood got together and they wanted to have a lemonade stand. So they started early in the morning. They were out there making lemonade all day long, bringing pitchers in, pitchers out. Worked all into the afternoon, starting to make a little profitable business. They had running out there in our neighborhood, and other parents were stopping by, and they'd pay them a little extra. So they've built up a little cachet of funds out there. A little bit later in the afternoon, they were about to close up the lemonade stand, and I don't know, maybe 30, 45 minutes before things were about to close up, little boy walks across the street, 8 years old, comes up, and he sees the profitable business that's going on there. And he said, here's what we need to do. We need to make the lemonade sweeter. So he goes home, pours a pitcher, gets a pitcher of hot water, puts sugar in it, stirs up all the sugar, waits till the girls walk away, comes in, dumps it into their lemonade, right? So he effectively ruins a whole pitcher of lemonade. And that's your overhead, for those of you business folks. That's your overhead going up right there. So the girls are like, wait a minute, what are you doing? And he's like, I just want to make it sweeter. People give us more money, and then we can split all the money evenly. And I thought ladies would think, just like a man, the work's all done, show up the last minute with a great idea and want to split all the profits evenly, right? Just like a guy. And all of a sudden, there's this conflict that arises. And my daughter comes to me and says, Dad, but it's not fair. Dad, it's not. And all of a sudden, you see it right there. It's law versus grace. You feel this at home. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse shows up late again. And you say, you promised you would be here on time. Yeah, but you don't know the circumstance. Law or grace? Somebody this summer is going to offer your child a drumstick full of toxins, glutens, polysorbic acid, and wonderful goodness, right? Going to be law? We don't eat that. Or is it going to be dietary grace, right? It comes up all the time in our lives. And what Paul says in this passage, in verse 11, he says, man, the Judaizers are back, and they're back with a vengeance. This time they come with a seating chart. He says, when it happens this time, they say, listen, if you're circumcised, sit over here. If you're uncircumcised, then you sit over here. I mean, can you imagine how weird they're making everything, the divisions they're bringing up in the church? And Paul says, no. We're talking about the gospel. And the gospel, Paul says, is simple. Remember first week we talked about how we want to have this tendency to reverse the gospel? Paul says the gospel is simple. We believe, and because we believe in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we receive that into our lives. We receive that grace, and out of that receiving of grace, then what we're going to do is we're going to go out and we're going to achieve good works, and we're going to point those back towards God because we owe Him because of what He has done for us. But what Paul taught us in week one is that our tendency is to reverse the gospel. What we want to do is we want to come along and say, you know what? I read the Bible. I believe it. I believe Jesus died on the cross. And then what we want to do is we want to go out and work as hard as we can in our own selfish effort to become a really, really good moral person. That way we can look at God and say, okay, God, now I'm ready to receive the good life that you owe me. See, instead of us owing God a good life, all of a sudden now God owes me a good life because, and I hear this all the time, I'll meet with somebody who's in a crisis. And you know what I hear? I'm a really good person. What do we mean when we say that? Here's what I think we mean. I'm a better person than so-and-so and so-and-so and so. I think that's what we really mean. I think if I were to take a poll in here and say, how many of you understand that, man, we are all flawed and broken, the vast majority of us would say, yeah. If I would say, how many of you have committed sins? Absolutely. I get that part. But yet there's something inside of us that argues, that wants to justify ourselves, that wants to leverage God in the middle of a crisis to say, God, I'm a good person. You owe me a good life. That's why the old Puritan minister, John Gerstner, he looked out at his congregation one day and he said, you know, it's not your sins that are keeping you from God. It's your damnable good deeds. And you see what he was saying? He was saying you're living in this sense of self-justification because you think you're such a good person that God owes you something, when in reality, we don't deserve anything from Him. Because the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. We believe it, we receive it, and because of that, we want to live out a life that honors Him. Verse 14, whenever Paul says, he says, I looked out there and I saw that their conduct was not in step with the gospel. Remember, I told you to remember those two little words, in step. That's one word in Greek, and this is your big Bible word for the week. That word is a hapax legomenon. Roll that out at the office this week. It's a hapax legomenon. Means the only time it's ever used in all of Greek literature, as much as we know. And the word is orthopedeo. Those two words, orthopedeo, shoved together. It means, ortho means to straighten. Whenever we want to straighten our teeth, we go to an orthodontist, right? The word pedeo, whenever we want to know how many miles that we've walked during a day, we wear a pedometer. Or whenever you have problems with your feet, you go to a special doctor called a podiatrist, right? Orthopedeo, it means straight walk. Before there were breathalyzers, whenever a policeman saw somebody driving swervy down the road, he'd pull them over and he would make them orthopedeo, a straight line, right? I don't know that from personal experience. Pastor Troy told me about it, that's what happened. Don't start looking for him over here. He's out of town today. That's why I used him as an example. So it's orthopedeo. And what Paul is saying is that you and I need to learn to draw a straight line from the gospel to our lives. Make sense? So what's the issue here? How do we do that? The issue in this particular passage is the issue of racism. Simon Peter was discriminating against people based upon their background. It was a problem then, just as much as it's a problem today. And if you've paid any attention to the news for the past couple of weeks, you know what a problem it has been for a guy named Donald Sterling, the former owner of the LA Clippers, right? Who made racist remarks about his basketball team. This week in a major news poll, the poll says Donald Sterling is the most hated man in all of America. I mean, think about that. Think about all the people who've done, not great stuff, right? What's the big deal with racism? Let me ask it to you this way. How are we going to solve the problem of racism? We have spent, is it fair to say, billions of dollars trying to educate people about racism? We've tried to slam different cultures together and force that to happen back in the 70s. We thought that was the answer. And still today, we haven't fixed the problem. How are we going to solve racism? Paul says, you orthopedeo racism. You draw a straight line from the gospel to racism. You say, what do you mean by that? Think about it. Listen, if Jesus really left heaven, and if Jesus really had to come and live a perfect life and die a perfect death for all of our sins, because all of us are flawed and broken, so that all of us could receive and then all of us could achieve. If Jesus had to die for all of us, what does that mean? That means none of us is superior to anybody else. No matter what our works are, no matter what we've done, we all are in need of the exact same salvation. The gospel is the answer to racism. The gospel is the answer to so many areas of our lives. One of my friends recently was working with somebody else who was going through a terrible, difficult circumstance. Working with a friend of hers who was going through a crisis in her marriage. And the way it worked out, this crisis had been going on for some time. And you know how it is when there's tension in a relationship or tension in a circumstance. And you have that moment where you could say everything you'd like to say. All those conversations that you have that you've been dreaming about where you say, oh, if they say this, then I would say this. Oh, and then if they would come back with this, then I'd let them have it with this. I'd say this and this and this, and man, I'd put them in their place. Well, this gal who's in the middle of a marriage crisis, her mortal enemy sends her a text message and just opens the door wide open. Everything that she's been wanting to say, everything that she's dreamed about is literally at her fingertips. so my friend says, so to the guy, says, so what'd you do? She said, well, I had my phone in my hand, right? And I put it down, and I went and read Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4? Why would you go read Ephesians 4? Because you know what Ephesians 4 says? It says things like this. Let no foolish or unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and sin not. She said, so I didn't do anything. Basically what she did was she said, okay, God, here's where I am. And because I believe in you and because I have received grace from you, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to lay this circumstance and this situation in your hands. And within a few hours, God had worked it out. You see, what you and I need to do, and what Paul is encouraging these Galatians to do, he says, why did you start in grace and you've run to works? You need to draw a straight line from the gospel to your life in every circumstance. Why? Why? Because salvation, and not just salvation, but your growth in Christ is all about Jesus plus nothing. And your problem is that you continuously try to live by Jesus plus this. You fill in the blank for you. Jesus plus financial freedom. Jesus plus the approval of your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse. Jesus plus the happiness of your children. And you say, well, Dean, how do I know? How do I know whether or not I'm really relying on Jesus or I'm relying on my effort? Here's how you know. What happens whenever that thing that fills in the blank gets messed with a little bit? What happens when your children are unhappy for some reason? Is that a moment where you say, okay, God, this stings a little bit. I don't like it when my children hurt, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put them in your hands because I trust and I believe that even in these painful moments that they go through as kids, you're going to use that to shape their hearts, to honor yourself, to glorify yourself. Or do you go out and insert yourself into the situation, defend your child at all costs, take on all comers in hopes of saving and rescuing your child from all pain? And when your child hurts, it doesn't just sting you a little bit, but it flattens you and knocks you out. That's how you know. What happens when the person that you're dating says, you know what, I think we just need to take some time? Does it sting? Does it hurt just a little bit? Or does it make you insufferable? Utterly despondent. Because you don't have the affirmation of this person. What happens when your finances get tussled a little bit? Is it sheer panic? I've got to figure out a way to make this work. See, because what we need to do is orthopedeo that circumstance. We need to say, okay, God, here's where I am financially. And your word says that you are going to meet all my needs according, not to my riches and glory, but according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And God, my girlfriend, my boyfriend, they just said they need space. But the reality is, God, I believe that because you came and because you died for me, you are willing to give your life for me, that my identity and how I feel about myself is founded in you, not in what my girlfriend says, not in what my boyfriend says. And God, I realize when it comes to my kids that they're really not my kids. They're really your kids that you have loaned to me to do everything I can to point them back to you. And even in moments, God, where it's difficult and where it hurts, that's what I'm going to do. Paul says, listen, the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Paul says, I was willing to go to the mat for this one. No compromise. Why not, Paul? Because you and I have to learn to live this life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And because of that, you and I learn to shelf our old self, because that self was crucified with Christ and he no longer lives. But the wonder of Christianity, the grace of Christianity, the good news of the gospel is that now Christ lives in me. Let's pray together.